Matthew, chapter 3. In those days, the whole family returned from Egypt. It didn't matter where they were. You know, this picture of the whole family. They're in one place, then they got to go to another place, then they're sent into exile in Egypt, then they're coming back. It didn't matter where they were because they had everything they needed. They had everything they needed in the little holy family. Okay? It didn't matter where, it didn't matter what the circumstance was. This is a perfect, perfect example for us that we should be happy in any city because Jesus Christ is with us. Okay? And that's what they're trying to tell us here at the beginning of Matthew. The Holy Family returned from Egypt and settled in Nazareth. Nazareth, as we said last week, was the location of the Roman garrison. It was also Mary's childhood home. It was generally despised. Nathanael in John chapter 1, 46 says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" So once again, Jesus Christ, in his humility, takes a lowly place in the society. 20 years have passed since we last saw him when he comes to the Jordan. So the majority of Jesus' life before the age of 30 remains hidden. We only get little glimpses. Okay, little glimpses. It's interesting that Jesus begins his public ministry at the age of 30, like John the Baptist. Remember, they were both in the womb at the same time. Okay? We know that from Luke's gospel. So we have John the Baptist at age 30, we have Jesus at age 30. Doing their beginning their public ministry, because that's the time by Jewish law that the man becomes able to enter into public life. If you're going to be a priest, or if you're in line to become a priest, you do so at the age of 30. Okay, so the significance of the age of 30 is great. John the Baptist is in the wilderness of Judea. He's among the beasts. He's also wearing a beast, right? Got the camel hair, okay? A sign of repentance, a sign of mortification. Had to be itchy. You know, it wasn't the best thing to be wearing. It wasn't the most cozy thing. Who else was hairy? A hairy beast. And who else was described as a hairy man? Elijah wore camel hair too, right? Wore like, and was a precursor for John the Baptist. The desert is a place of full light, rising sun, intensity, heat, extreme circumstances, the same place that the Jews wandered in for 40 years. In the desert, one must be completely dependent upon God. Okay? Remember the Israelites, when they were wandering in the desert, they didn't have food, they didn't have water, they had to become completely dependent on God. Of course, they didn't quite get it. Okay? But God tried to eradicate their idolatry in the desert because there was nothing to distract them. There wasn't anything pretty. There weren't any creature comforts. That's where he puts us when he wants to say to us, "Here I am." He brings us to the desert so that we understand that we need him because the creature comforts cover that up. Okay? Anytime we're comfy and cozy, we pray a lot less than when we're in the desert. So that's why God puts us there, so that we jack up our prayer life, that we come to him, and we submit to him, and we fall at his feet, okay? John the Baptist goes to a remote part of the area, and people have to come to him. They have to seek him out. He doesn't go knocking door to door evangelizing, "Come on out and put you in the river," okay? They have to find him. So these are people seeking. These are seekers. So they come to John the Baptist, and they first have to have this hunger, they first have to have this realization that something's missing. Otherwise, why would they make the trek? It's not a close spot. You know, Jesus traveled a long way to get to this place in the wilderness. So the hunger for the faith, the hunger for repentance cannot be created by somebody else. It's a movement of the Holy Spirit, okay? Usually preceded by a desert. So when we're in a desert, we're feeling an emptiness. We're feeling fear. We're feeling suffering. We're feeling some kind of loss. Sometimes even, not in a bad way, but a little bit of envy. "Oh my gosh, look, you have something I want. Look how you behave. Look how you react. Look
do something. First thing I have to do is acknowledge that my soul is wasting it. I haven't got it right. It's not full of God, it's full of something else. So we have to be empty. If we want to be full of grace, like Larry, the perfect model, we first must be empty of everything else. That's the desert. That's suffering. That's loss. That's emptiness that God allows us to feel so that we can have a true conversion, true conversion. Only when there's an emptiness, only when there's a desert, will there be a thirst and a hunger for being in God. When comforts are stripped away, we realize that we're starving and that we're helpless. If anybody's ever heard about the 12-step program in AA, that's step number one. And there's a reason that it's step number one, because there's no growth without realizing that you are not the power. You're not the power. So our comforts are stripped away, and your health is stripped away, maybe something we love is stripped away, and we lose our job. We have to feel helpless in order to understand that God can help us. In the season of Lent, this becomes alive for all of us. Don't we feel different in the season of Lent? We take on mortifications and suffering and fasting and all this giving and all these kinds of things. And then we make a really, really, really big mistake. When the 40 days is up, we quit. It's not the intention. The intention is whatever sacrifice you make, whatever change you make, whatever conversion happens for you, is to last a lifetime. So every year at the time of Lent, we should improve our lives. Just like every time we receive the Eucharist, it should change you. You should not come out the same person. Okay? Because that just means you have the umbrella up when the race is raining down. You should be changed every Lent, in every communion, every confession. Repent. The actual word is metanoite, which is different than to confess that you're a sinner. It's a change to confess your sins and to change one's mind, to have a second thought, to realize that you aren't doing something right. There's something you need. There's something that's missing. There's a better way. Okay? Metanoite. The first stage of conversion, says St. Thomas Aquinas, happens in the intellect. We understand something. Sometimes it gets stuck in the intellect. Guilty. Gets stuck in the intellect. A true conversion moves to the heart. So that you understand you're doing wrong. Compare and contrast confession. Okay, I go to confession, I know I've done something wrong. If I do that wrong, I'm going to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to go to confession. Contrast that with the penitent who realizes that he's sinned and hurt God. In his pain, we've caused God pain. We've hurt and offended God, who is almighty and all-loving. He's never done anything bad to us but love us, and we turn around and smack it. And we're broken because we've done this to this relationship. And we go in with a repentant heart, and because we love God, we confess our sin and ask for Do those two confessions look different? They're very different. So don't get stuck in the intellect. St. Thomas Aquinas says the greatest punishment for sin is the darkening of the intellect. So I have a friend who's a priest. Many of you know him. His name is Father Joe Flanagan. He's over at Holy Spirit. And he says that all sin is illogical. It's illogical. We're not using our intellect. So that when we sin, we're failing to use the intellect and we're failing to use the heart. St. Thomas Aquinas says you need to start with the intellect in order to have an understanding that you need to make a change. But you can't stop there. What does scripture say? I'm going to change your hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Okay, that's what needs to happen. The heart needs to become flesh. So the intellect is fractured when we sin. We don't see things clearly. We defend ourselves. We make rationalizations. Okay? We need the light of revelation to fix our fractured glass. We need a flat fractured glass to get a distorted picture. But the light of revelation makes that glass clear so that we can see the details as they truly are. St. Paul in Romans 12:2 says, "Be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that you may discern what is of God, what is good and pleasing and perfect." You first have to renew your mind. Study. Your adults, don't whine and say, "Nobody ever taught me that." You can learn on your own. Go get it. Just like those people had to go find John Baptist, we have to go find what we need to know in order to be converted. I get on my soapbox a little bit. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The prophecy has returned. We haven't had a prophet in 400 years. The one prophesied by Malachi is coming. There's a voice of one crying in the wilderness. We see that in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and again in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. So who is this one? Who is this voice? Who is this one who's preparing the way? Of course, it's John the Baptist. The question comes up in Matthew 17:12 later on. Right after the transfiguration, the apostles asked Jesus, "Well, isn't Elijah supposed to usher in the Messiah?" And Jesus answers, "Elijah's already come. And then beheaded him." So he equates John Baptist with Elijah right after the transfiguration when who had shown up? Elijah. And so Elijah did in fact usher in the Messiah and does again in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, they talk about the two witnesses. And what are the two witnesses able to do? They're able to open the skies to have the rain come down, and they're able to change the water into blood. Who did that? So we have Elijah and Moses, again, in the book of Revelation, ushering Christ in a second time. Okay, the second time. They were there for the first coming, and they're there for the second coming. Yeah. Did he deny it?
He wasn't Elijah. It's just the spirit of
Elijah. Elijah is a type of John the Baptist, okay? And John the Baptist is a type of Elijah. Type and antitype, they call him. So I don't know of anywhere that he denied that he was John the Baptist. He denied he was the Messiah. Where is that? I don't.
It's in there somewhere.
It's in there somewhere?
Okay. Yeah, no, he's not Elijah.
He's not a person Elijah, because that would make him reincarnate. But he is an Elijah. He ushers in. He's the one that Isaiah prophesied, who would prepare the way for the Lord, make the path straight. Thank you. Okay, so 400 years we've been without a prophet. Here we have one announcing the coming of the Messiah. John wore camel's hair. The camel was one that chewed the cud and also had a cloven hoof. So the camel was somewhere in the middle for the Jews, as was John the Baptist. He had one foot in the Old Testament, one foot in the New Testament. So he was both. He had both. He brought it all together. And that's who the person of Jesus Christ is. He brings together the Old Testament and the New Testament in his incarnation. John calls the people to repentance, to change their mind. The word that they use for repentance, metanoia, is not just any kind of penance or grief for the sins that are committed, but those which are joined with the desire of pleasing God, who's been offended by our sin, and also some external kind of work, something that we have to do. Okay? John the Baptist was telling them, they were asking him, how do we amend our lives? It wasn't enough for them to confess their sins and have this baptism of repentance, which was not a sacramental baptism. Baptism of repentance that would allow them to change their lives, to prepare them to receive the Savior who was among them. So whoever received this gift confessed their sins and brought them into some kind of fruit. It bore good fruit. It changed them. So remember what was said. Every Mass should change you. Every confession should change you. Every Lent should change you. This is what was happening in the Jordan. Therefore, all this was contained in the penance preached by the Baptists. And we must not omit that while the sectarists preach faith. practicing and preaching penance. Metanoia, which word, according to use of the scriptures and the Holy Fathers, does not only signify repentance and amendment of life, but also a punishing past sins by fasting and other such penitential practices. That is a commentary from Haydock. And you can get the Haydock commentary online. What happens if we don't accept the penances in this month? What happens if we don't mortify, fast, give alms? What happens?
We stay longer than.
Got a long time to work for it. So we have the ability to accept the punishment for those sins here in this life, okay? And we should, because that lessens our time in purgatory. God forgives us, but he also gives us the consequences, because he's a good father. So John the Baptist eats honey and locusts. What's the significance? Where have we seen locusts before?
Egypt.
In what way? What do locusts do? They kill everything, right? It's a plague. We see them again in the book of Revelation. Okay? We see them again in the book of Revelation. So he eats locusts. Kind of a curse. Locusts are kind of a curse. Destructive. So he eats locusts. He also eats honey. Where have we seen honey before? The land of milk and honey signifies the promised land, right? So John the Baptist is eating the plague, okay, eating the curse, eating the punishment, but also eating the promise. Okay? Who's that sound like? Hopefully. All of us, right? We have to take the punishment and the curses of the disobedience of the Ten Commandments, right? But we also, if we use the sacraments properly, if we avail ourselves of communion, reconciliation, and all the other sacraments properly, and have that change of life, we do get to taste the honey, even though we had to taste locusts as well, right? Mm-hmm. You don't have to work to get honey. There's nothing you can do to make honey. All you need to do is go get it. It's available for you. Okay? The bitter and the sweet are two signs that come together as they come together in Christ. Okay? He will suffer a bitterness of suffering. He will also taste the sweetness of resurrection. And we will taste the product of that, which is the sweetness of salvation. If we repent. Okay? If we repent. River Jordan. It's dirty. Dirty river. 2 Kings 5:1-14, Nathan the Syrian says, why should I go wash myself in the Jordan? Ooh. It's kind of like us going down the Chattahoochee to get washed. Yeah, not really a good thing. But what he didn't understand is that it wasn't the water that was making him clean. Okay? It was God that was making him clean. So the point is that God cleanses us, not the water. The Jordan's dirty. It's symbolically laden with sin. Something, just like the souls that enter into it. The sins, as they are confessed, are washed down into the water. Who goes into the water to pick them up? Who does? Jesus Christ goes into the water to take on the sins of humanity. Just a couple notes here. The Jordan River has more water at its origin than at its end. It loses water as it flows into the Dead Sea. That's backwards. The river separates the Holy Land on the right from the left, which is the polluted land of the Gentiles. In biblical times, the right side was the clean side. So this makes sense. Blessings are always given with the right hand. So they were to leave their sin on the left bank, enter the water, and emerge on the promised land right side. This is also the lowest spot on the face of the earth according to sin. So Jesus once again humbles himself and puts him in and puts himself in the lowliest place. The Holy Spirit descends to the depths on our behalf. So the Holy Spirit comes Trinity is illuminated for us. We have the Trinity at the baptism of Christ. Father speaks, Son is anointed, and Holy Spirit descends to move him into his ministry. Beautiful, beautiful imagery. So water, often a sign of chaos and death, right? We had the floods of Noah that destroyed everything. Okay? We had the Red Sea that saved some and killed others. This is baptism. It saves some, but it's a curse for others because they're not trained to the vows of the baptism. Just like the cup of wrath and the cup of blessing, they're both the cup of the Eucharist. Depending on the soul who receives them, what does St. Paul say if you receive the communion in an unworthy manner? You eat and drink condemnation on yourself. Okay? So receiving communion can be condemnation depending on the soul who receives it. What is it for the person who receives it in a worthy manner? A blessing. Okay? So water can be blessing or curse. Communion can be blessing or curse. Okay? So often, water is a sign of chaos and death. God once saved his people by purifying the water, like Noah and the Red Sea, by purifying the land with the water, like Noah and the Red Sea. It's necessary for life, but still a very dangerous element. John the Baptist speaks to the Pharisees and Sadducees and calls them a brood of vipers. What are vipers? What's the connection? Sin, the devil. Okay, we're back to Genesis again. Genesis, a re-Genesis. Okay, we have a new snake. Alright, and Jesus gives them woes later on. Okay, woe to you, Pharisees and Sadducees. And St. John the Baptist asks them, where do you come from? Where? What's your pedigree? Who, you know, what gives you the right? Who warned you to flee? To come down here. They were fleeing from Jesus, and they were coming down to see what was going on. Okay? They had no intention of repenting. They just wanted to see what the deal was. We're losing power. What's happening here? Something weird is happening here. So they slither on down to find out what's going on, see how they can work it out. The commentary from Catholic scripture study says, in a forest fire, you see snakes slithering out of the forest before you ever even see the smoke. The Pharisees and Sadducees are coming out not for repentance, but to flee the wrath that is to come. But there's hope. It tells them, bear fruit. Your fruit is a sign of your pedigree. They have a chance to repent, don't they? They have a chance. Don't presume to say Abraham is our father, because it's not only by blood that you can say that you're sons of the Father, but also by your fruit. Jesus tells us we can judge a tree by its fruit. If a tree doesn't bear good fruit, it's not a good tree, right? Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is pruned off and thrown into the fire. You see the pruning of the branches from the vine, and we know that the vine is Jesus Christ. So you can't stay attached to the vine if you're rotten. So the axe that we are told is laid to the root of the tree. How do you get an axe to the roots of the tree? You're not going to swing through the dirt. Right? It's not a human thing. It's a God thing. Only God can lay axe to the root of the tree. The roots refer to the genealogy that Matthew gave us at the beginning of the gospel. The tree will be pruned all the way from Adam down. A radical change. A chopping off, a lopping off, a radical change. We've all been praying, haven't we? We all have. It's a radical change. A radical change. But if we're praying well, what happens? Eventually we bear more fruit, right? That's how it works. So sprung from the wood of the cross comes the best fruit we've ever tasted. So this tree is going to be cut at the root. In the book of Romans, St. Paul talks about the pruning of the branches and the grafting on of others. And he says, just because we're grafted on, we Gentiles, don't get too proud. Don't say, oh, we know Jesus, that's why we're grafted on, because we're going to prune off just as easily as you are. Okay, so grafting and pruning. Come after me. St. John says, the one who will come after me. Doesn't Jesus Christ tell us to come after him? He tells Peter and the apostles, come with me, come after me, come with me, come and see. Okay? So St. John uses the same words as Jesus Christ does. His humility is amazing. It's very inspirational. He says, I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. I'm not worthy to untie his or unfasten his sandals. Much less touch his feet. Who does that remind us of? Can't touch my feet. St. Peter says to Jesus, you can never touch my feet. Right? So it's a sign of humility. The word for sandal is similar to the word where God puts his feet when he's seated on the ark of the covenant. He can't touch the ark. Right? St. John the Baptist knows he's not going to touch his feet. And not only his feet, but his sandals either. So St. John the Baptist is a little confused, right? Jesus says, I come to be baptized. And he's like, oh, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. Okay? Just like St. Peter says, I'm a sinner. You know? So his humility. But he's obedient. When Jesus says, right now we have to do this. Meaning, in the future it's going to be something different. So just as those who were unworthy to carry the Ark of the Covenant were killed if they touched it, St. John acknowledges his unworthiness to even touch the place where this body rests this week. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. The scripture verse tells us that there's something more than the baptism of John. It talks about a winnowing fork. Does anybody know what a winnowing fork is? Winnowing fork. Any farmers? You just toss the cut wheat up into the air, and the chaff and the grain separate. The chaff is very light, so it goes, blows off, but the grain falls right at your feet. So if we're in a grain, and what does Jesus say about it? Unless the grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it doesn't bear fruit, right? So hopefully, we are the grain that falls at the feet of Christ. And we need to fall at the feet of Christ, prostrate yourself, right? We don't want to be the chaff that goes away. It goes far from the person with the winnowing fork. Okay? It's cast off with the wind, and it's burned in fire. It's gathered and burned in fire. Okay? So that's what he's talking about. The good grain, the wheat, must be ground in order to be turned into bread, the bread that sustains life. So embrace your suffering. Embrace your suffering. You will be ground. You will be ground to be made into the bread that sustains life. We're the grain, and Christ has the winnowing fork, his word in his hand. The wind is the Holy Spirit. All that is substantial and good in us will fall at his feet. He'll gather us up. He'll make us into bread. He'll transform us into his own body. The Catechism says in a very controversial place that, or statement, that we will become like God. And we'll become gods. We'll be. Because we will be so purified that we will reflect everything that God is, or we'll be in heaven. Because nothing unclean enters the kingdom of heaven. So, jump like a fire. Everything else, except for the grain that falls at the feet of Jesus, is burned in fire. The saints said that the fire of love and the fire of hell are the same fire. Just like the cup of blessing and the cup of curse is the same cup, which is the cup of the Eucharist, Christ's blood. Depending upon the soul who receives it, that burning can be permanent in hell, right? But that same love, because really the fires of hell are the justice of God. And the justice of God and the love of God and the mercy of God cannot be separated. He's both completely. So if you choose hell, he will give it to you. But that fire will burn you. If you choose heaven, God will give that to you. But he'll first purify you, like fine metal, precious metal and fire, it's refined. Okay? All bad stuff is burned away. So that's a fire of love. But there is suffering in purgatory. That's why they call it the church suffering. So that fire makes us suffer for a while, but we're filled with love and understanding that our destination is heaven. Jesus was baptized where the Israelites crossed the Jordan in Joshua 3. It's also the location of the sanctuary of the 12 tribes of Israel, which can be found in Joshua 4:19 and 5:9. It's also where Elijah went up to heaven in 2 Kings 2:11-12. And it's also where Naaman was cleansed. Why did he have to be baptized here? Because of original sin. Okay, original sin. Everybody was carrying that original sin. And Jesus came to undo the no of Adam with his obedience, even humbling himself to the point of being baptized for the repentance of sins that he never committed. He was obedient to God. Obedient. I just want to read you a little, passage from this book. It's called Jesus of Nazareth. If you have not read this, please find a copy, borrow it, whatever you have to do. It is outstanding. And I've read this section on baptism at least 20 times. My original copy, all the pages are maybe because I'm bawling my eyes out. Listen to how beautiful this is. We take it for granted. Oh, yeah, that's it. Let's take some pictures. I've never attended a baptism that was the same after I read this. The whole of Judea and Jerusalem were making a pilgrimage to be baptized, as we just heard. But now something new happened. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So far, nothing has been said about pilgrims from Galilee. The action seemed limited to the region of Judea. But the real novelty here is not the fact that Jesus comes from another geographical area, from a distant country, as it were. The real novelty is the fact that he, Jesus, wants to be baptized, that he blends into the gray mass of sinners waiting on the banks of the Jordan. We have just heard that the confession of sins is baptism itself was a confession of sins and the attempt to put off an old, failed life and receive a new one. Is this something that Jesus could do? How could he confess sins? How could he separate himself from his previous life to start a new one? The act of descending into the waters of this baptism implies a confession of guilt and a plea for forgiveness in order to make a new beginning. In a world marked by sin, then, this yes to the entire will of God also expresses solidarity with men who have incurred guilt but yearn for righteousness. The significance of this event could not fully emerge until it was seen in the light of the cross and the resurrection. Descending into the water, the candidates for baptism confess their sin and seek to be rid of the burden of guilt. What did Jesus do in this situation? Luke, who throughout his gospel is keenly attentive to Jesus' prayer, portrays him again and again in prayer in conversation with the Father and tells us that Jesus was praying while he received baptism. Looking at the events in the light of the cross and resurrection, the Christian people realized what happened. Jesus loaded the burden of all mankind's guilt upon his shoulders. He bore it down into the depths of the Jordan. He inaugurated his public activity by stepping into the place of the sinners. His inaugural gesture is an anticipation of the cross. The baptism is an acceptance of death for the sins of humanity. And the voice that calls out, "This is my beloved Son," over the baptismal waters is an anticipatory reference to the resurrection. This also explains why in his own discourses, Jesus uses the word baptism to refer to his death. Remember he asks James and John, who want to see that his right and his left, he says, "Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I've been baptized?" Which is the crucifixion. And were they? Jesus' baptism anticipated his death on the cross. These anticipations have now become reality. John's baptism with water has received its full meaning through the baptism of Jesus' own life and death. To accept the invitation to be baptized now means to go to the place of Jesus' baptism. It's to go where he identifies himself with us and to receive there our identification with him. The point where he anticipates death has now become the point where we anticipate rising with him. Isn't that beautiful? So Jesus humbles himself to take on the sins of all humanity. He also purifies the water. Because that water in Jordan was filthy, it was dirty. But water now has been purified by Christ simply being in it. Okay? And taking up the sins, taking up the filth that's in the water upon himself to the cross as a sacrifice. on our behalf. God doesn't spare him. He doesn't spare his only son out of love for us. What do we hold back from God and build a life in with him? What are we not willing to sacrifice? We need to think about that. So, the heavens rip open. We see the intimate relationship of the Trinity. Okay? The obedience of the Son, the love of the Father, and the product of that, the Holy Spirit. We have a lot of dove imagery. I'm going to hurry up because I think you guys have covered this pretty much in the discussion. A lot of dove imagery. Specifically, when it was let go with Noah's Ark, and it didn't return. It didn't return. Because God's peace had come upon the land. The dove is a sign of peace. What did return when it was left to go out? What did return to the ark? The raven was a symbol of sin. Okay, the raven is black, the dove is white. Okay, innocence, purity. So we see this symbol of sin. The Song of Songs, if you've ever read the Song of Songs, it's a beautiful, beautiful love story, love poem. And dove symbols abound. Okay, innocence, purity, love, all of those things. So we can attach those to the appearance of the dove at Jesus' baptism. One more thing. The baptism of Jesus, this is from a commentary called Come and See. It's actually a Bible study, but it contains a commentary. The baptism of Jesus shows the divine identity of Jesus, the nucleus from which the rest of the revelation of his divinity develops. In his baptism, Jesus is revealed to be the Son of God and also reveals God as his Father and ours. So it's God who reveals the identity of Jesus Christ. So those who deny the divinity of Jesus are denying the Word of God. The humanity of Jesus enables him to become our brother. Despite our sin and weakness, we are invited to immerse ourselves in the water of baptism and reestablish our brotherhood. Lord. All of the evangelists report the dove descending upon Jesus at his baptism. The dove represents God's love and also refers to the eagles which brought the people to freedom when crossing the Red Sea. Dove in Hebrew is Jonah, which also recalls the prophet who spent 3 nights in the belly of the whale in order to appreciate the grace and mercy of the Lord in fulfilling his mission. So, Jesus is anointed by St. John the Baptist in the River Jordan. He accepts his mission and begins his public ministry. The dove is also a sign of the Holy Spirit, this breath of God. It's called adoratio, which we get adoration from. Okay, it also means it's kind of a, what's that word? When something's common, but it's not a direct translation, what is that called?
I forget.
Like when we say what's up, I mean, we don't necessarily mean what's up. It's not literal, okay? It's, can't remember the name of it. Anyway.
Colloquialism.
Yeah, colloquialism. And it means kiss. Okay, so this beautiful imagery of the love between Father and Son and Holy Spirit descending, we get this truth. Lastly, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It's the only thing we ever hear the Father say, because his all love, eternal love, it's all he ever says, it's all he ever does. It's love. It's love. So this beautiful image of the Trinitarian God and his love for us shows up at the baptism of Christ. Did anybody have any questions? There's also something beautiful that I wanted to
say. When the dove descends upon Jesus and God said, this is my beloved Son, isn't that also God ordaining Jesus?
Yes.
So that's the institution of holiness.
Confirmation.
Yeah.
He was confirmed by God. Okay. Confirmation, remember, I'll preach this forever. It doesn't go this way. It's not me saying, oh yes, I believe you're God. Oh yes, I'm ready to be in the church. Oh yes, I'm an adult. It's not our mitzvah. Okay. The action comes this way from God. God confirms you. You don't confirm God. Just like God confirmed Jesus. Jesus didn't speak. Okay, at his baptism. He didn't say a word. It was God who was doing the talking. He said, you are my son. I'm giving him a mission. Fills him with the Holy Spirit. Sends him into the desert. That's confirmation. You get a job. God assigns you a job in the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. He calls it the kingdom of heaven because it's not an earthly kingdom. And the Jews were expecting an earthly kingdom. Matthew lets them know early on that this is not an earthly kingdom. He calls it the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God. Right? So if you have your catechisms, if you want to open up to 1223, 1225. Talks about all the Old Covenant prefigurations and the fulfillment are in Jesus Christ. Talks about his baptism in the Jordan. And I love 1224. Our Lord voluntarily submitted himself to the baptism of St. John intended for sinners in order to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus' gesture is a manifestation of his self-emptying. The Spirit who hovered over the waters of the first creation descended then on Christ as a prelude of the new creation. And the Father revealed Jesus after he loved the Son. So his ministry has been revealed by God. In his Passover, Christ opened to all men the fountain of baptism. He had already spoken of his passion, which he was about to suffer in Jerusalem, as a baptism in which he had to be baptized. The blood and water that flowed from the pierced side of the crucified Jesus are types of baptism and Eucharist, the sacraments of new life. See where you are baptized. See where baptism comes from, if not from the cross of Christ, from his death. There is the whole mystery. He died for you. In him you are redeemed. In him you are saved. In St. Andrews. And one more. We're going to end with this prayer from St. Hilary. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us be buried with Christ by baptism, to rise with him. Let us go down with him to be raised with him. And let us rise with him to be glorified with him. Everything that happened to Christ lets us know that after the baptism of water, the Holy Spirit will swoop down upon us from high heaven, and that adopted by the Father's voice, we become sons of God. Let it be so. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.